Turn, please, in the Word of God to the book of Acts. The book of Acts and the chapter 26, please. These are the words of the Apostle Paul that we'll be taking as our text. Although, of course, Acts was written by Luke, who was a companion. The book of Acts is not only an inspired, it is also an inspiring portion of Scripture. It's really the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the apostles. Acts chapter 26, and we'll commence our reading from the verse 1, and we'll read down to the verse 23. Acts chapter 26, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Amen. We know that God will bless and honor the public reading of his word to our hearts. Let's think about the words of verse 8, please, where the apostle said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" We'll seek the Lord again, please, for a moment in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have turned to thy word. There has been the public reading of the same. And now, Lord, very simply, I need thy power to preach. Bless thy word, Lord, to every heart gathered here. We know that the word of God is not bound. And on that promise, Lord, we take our stand today. And we ask you, Lord, that it will not return unto thee void, but accomplish that whereto thou hast sent it. Give us power to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul was a firm believer in taking the battle to the gates. Sometimes in his own words, as we have it in Philippians 1 and 17, he says that he was set for the defense of the gospel. Sometimes he was put on the back foot and he had to defend. We think, for instance, of the Corinthian epistles, the Galatian epistle, and we see him there engaged in what could be described as damage limitation. But even there, we see him come out fighting. In this passage before us, although he is arraigned before Agrippa by the Jewish authorities, and therefore he is technically again on the defensive, yet our apostle hero, almost immediately after the civilities, rushes up out of the trenches with his two-edged sword in his hand, set to defend the gospel. You will notice here that he does not attack individuals. For the man before he stands before, that is Agrippa, is not an apostate. He is not a false teacher. He is just an ignorant and somewhat bewildered pagan. But nevertheless, the apostle here attacks the citadel of unbelief that lies in his heart. If you go to the commentators on this passage, you will find that they are divided, as they often are, but they are divided over whether the apostle here referred to the resurrection of the dead in general or of Christ in particular. The question that is asked in verse 8, why should it be thought that a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead, of course, is applicable to both. Because the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 19, he said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The Bible describes him as the first fruits of them that are risen from the dead. So where we have doubters of this whole meaning of Easter, that is, of the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ from the dead, we can bring them to this passage, we can bring it to their attention, and we can wait for an answer from them. Why do you think it incredible that God should raise the dead? At first glance at our text, though by way of introduction, we can see here that spiritual truths are well able to sustain deep investigation. We can open the Bible to any man, and we can open the Word of God with confidence that the Bible will sustain deep investigation. You will notice here that the apostle does not close down any discussion upon these things. For the truth of God is open and welcomes all investigation by searching minds. Of course, in saying that, we do not concede the right of any to sit in judgment over the Word of God. But nevertheless, it stands the test of any investigation. We notice again by way of introduction that even those who are unsaved and who hold to strong opinions, they ought to give thought to spiritual things. For if you look there at verse 8, it says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you?" Again, he's pressing the battle here to the gates. He's not talking here in generalities. No, he has come here before this man Felix, and he is putting to him, or our Agrippa, he is putting to him, "Why do you think it a thing incredible?" We know that the Bible is for all people, whether they are Christians or not. An unsaved man has a soul that will live forever. And it is, of course, in his best interests to give himself to investigate what the Bible says about his immortal soul. Facing reality, the reality of eternity, either in heaven or in hell. Agrippa was a man unsaved, and yet the apostle here challenges him to think upon these things. The apostle too, in his unsaved days, had many thoughts. He says there in verse 9, speaking about his unsaved days, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Unsaved people are thinking people, and God would have us to persuade men, knowing the terrors of the Lord, persuade men to forsake their sins and repentance and embrace Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Things that are incredible are to be rejected. That's another introductory lesson we have from our text. If it is incredible, throw it out. Put it far from you. It's foolishness and it's folly. It is then to be rejected. In verses 3 through to 5 here, the apostle tells us that he was not there to defend the incredible. He speaks about his high Jewish pedigree. But he tells us in verse 2 that he was accused of the very Jews among whom he had grown up. Now, why did the apostle throw away these things? Why did he renounce his Phariseeism? Well, verse 6 says that it was for the hope of the promise of God. It was worth his contending for. It's a very hard thing to walk away from your own people. Very hard thing to give up a religion, perhaps, into which you were born and you knew nothing else about. But the apostle says, "I was willing to do it because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe Jesus of Nazareth, whom these people reject as an apostate, as a false Messiah, as a pretender to the crown. They might reject him, but I believe that this is credible. If this was incredible," he says, "I would push it far from me, and I would not believe it myself." The Bible itself is the rule by which we may judge that which is to be received or rejected. We are not to lean on our own understanding. Our understanding is fallen and sinful. We're talking about things that in themselves are too deep for us. And we must judge all things by that sole rule of faith and of practice That is, by the Word of God. And if this question that is asked in verse 8 can survive the white heat of the Bible, then it is pure and to be received. But if not, then it is to be rejected. Now obviously this morning, we feel as Paul did, that we can establish this thought, that it is not incredible that God should raise the dead. Very simply this morning, there are three reasons why we contend for this fundamental of the faith. We ask the question, first of all, did God not order the heavens and the earth to be created in 6 days? And all very good. That's our first line of defense. Why should we think it incredible that God should raise the dead? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 1. And we say, but did God, who raised the dead, did he not create the heavens and the earth in 6 days? And all very good. Well, of course, we say, yes, he did. And we say so for two distinct reasons. First of all, we say that there is nothing in science. And we would argue that there is everything in science. But there is nothing in science that disproves the creation model. We know that the evolutionists can puff and they can blow. But we remind them that science, in its strict form, not philosophy now, but science with all its limitations, cannot sink the creation model. And that it is there, and it is still as fresh as ever. But secondly, and more importantly, we say that God's Word. And I remind you that God cannot lie. God's Word says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't think, strictly speaking, but I will employ the thought in popular language, I don't think but that one day that God just sat down and scratched his head, as it were, and wondered what verse he was going to give us. But if he did, they give the first verse of his book, he came up with these words. Words that would capture his supreme glory and majesty and power. He wanted it that when you opened your Bible, perhaps for the first time, beginning where we ought to begin at page 1, you would read these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as you read on in Genesis, you discover that he gives us the exact details of how he did so over a 6-day, 24-hour period, that he rested on the 7th day. Matthew Henry says he rested not because he was tired, but he rested because the work was finished. Later on, in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, Paul would write these words, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There was no hammering and there was no sawing went on when God created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm 33 verse 9 we read these words, he spake. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We might wonder at all the great engineering feats of men. You may go to the great cities of North America and Canada and so on, and you might stand and you look up at the great skyscrapers and you wonder how they could be made. Or you might stand at the Hoover Dam in North America, and again, this great feat of engineering, or one of the great bridges over the mighty rivers. You might delve into ancient history and you might think about the pyramids in Egypt, and they still don't know how they were able to build them. And you're almost speechless with amazement. There was much planning. There was certainly plenty of blood and of sweat and of tears. And much time passed, often years and years, before these things were built. And yet this magnificent globe in which we dwell, 24,000 miles to go round, to come back to your starting point again, this great globe in which we dwell came into being in a moment of time. You think about the many animals, all their beauty that inhabit it. You think about the vegetation and the flora. You think about man, the highest creation of God. For God said, let us create man in our own image. You think about the various statistics of the human body, the human brain, the human eye. Did you know that Darwin, the guru of evolution, said that he shuddered. He shuddered when he thought about the human eye. He says, to suppose that the eye, with all its contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Writing to his friend Asa Gray in 1860, he said, to this day, 11 years after he printed his infamous book, The Origins of the Species, he says, to this day, the eye makes me shudder. And yet this eye was designed and made in the sixth day when God formed man from the dust of the ground. I put to you this morning that it is no big leap from that to see how God could raise the dead. For it was God who gave life to the dead in the first place. When he created Adam, Adam was just a mass of collected and shaped dust. Unto God breathed into him what the Bible calls the breath of life. It was God who started his heart ticking and made his lungs to draw in the air. Adam's eyelids flickered and they blinked, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to breathe, and he began to look about him. We know that Adam sinned. We know that he brought upon himself the curse of death. Yes, the scripture says, and I believe it, that he lived for over 900 years. And then the Bible says, and Adam died. He yielded up the ghost because God stopped the air supply. He stopped the heart beating. And Adam was gone. Is it any wonder that Daniel cautioned Nebuchadnezzar with these words? He says, the God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. You see, every time your heart beats, the question is asked, shall this man live? Shall this man live? Because the time will come when the heart will stop the beating and the question will become redundant. And this man has gone. I wonder, it cannot be said of any here in this gathering, the God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. That is your chief end, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. And maybe your life is out of kilter with God and his word, and you are consumed with life in this world as if there was no eternity. You have no treasure in heaven because today you're out of tune with God's word. Now, if God can give life out of nothing, and God can take that life back again, why should you ever think it incredible? Why do you think it beyond belief that he can raise the dead, to whom he both gave and took life away in the first place? In the light of a six-day creation, he seemed to be swallowing then at a nut. I trust you haven't swallowed the evolutionist lie this morning, the Big Bang theory. life in order from an explosion. When you think of Hiroshima, and you think of Nagasaki, the big atom bombs that were dropped at the end of World War II, was there order as a result from these bombs? No, there wasn't. You can go on the internet, you can look at the photographs. There was decay, there was destruction and death. Maybe there's one among us this morning, and you believe that the human race wriggled out of the cosmic soup, that then we evolved legs and we finally got up onto our hind legs and we learned the art of balance. And our fingers began to develop and we began to use tools. You know the old evolutionist lie that they're propagating now in the schools. Well, if you want to believe that, there's not much at this point that I can do to help you. But let me say this. Don't let it stand in your way of believing that God can raise the dead. Because I'm contending this morning, it's easier to believe that God can raise the dead than to believe the not plus not equal one scenario of evolution. The evolutionist says, I never saw the dead being raised. No, but you never saw the cosmic soup. And you never saw order from an explosion. And the reality is, that you and the scientists and the evolutionists and the rest of us, we would be clueless what happened in the beginning. Except that we have a book. And this book tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. See, the witness of creation makes it easy to believe in the empty tomb. And that's why we're rejoicing this morning. And as we do, as your minister said, every Lord's Day morning. Because Jesus is alive. Death could not keep its prey. He is alive forevermore. But we want to push on this morning, for this thought must be established by two or three witnesses. We have another reason why it is not incredible. Let us see here secondly, asking the question again, does God not order the affairs of this world in accordance with His sovereign will? This is linked to the first point and yet sufficiently different for us to warrant another point as we press home our doctrine. It's one thing to create a world. It's another thing to run that world. And this brings us to the most wholesome and the most encouraging doctrine of providence. The 11th question in our catechism speaks concerning providence, and then it gives the answer, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. This world, we reckon, is about 68,000 years old. It has, humanly speaking, the capacity to destroy itself. We have already given mention of those atomic bombs and of even more powerful bombs now in this world. And this world, right from its beginning, always had the capacity to destroy itself. Even when there was one little family, Adam and Eve and their offspring, that little family bred a murderer. A murderer who went out into the field and slew his own brother. And humanly speaking, he could have went out into the field and slew everybody else who was there. In later generations, there arose a man called Lamech who said that he slew a man to his wounding and a young man to his hurt. And then there arose men like Nimrod and Pharaoh, all with those mind-numbing potential to inflict damage on the purposes of God. And we can turn from the scriptures here to secular history, and we can see it all been taken to a new height with men like Stalin and Adolf Hitler. Even today, we have the likes of China currently in the news with its huge atomic arsenal and its atheistic creed and its ability, again, humanly speaking, to do much harm. We see the rise of militant Islam and the corresponding weakness of a decaying West that is sold out to appeasement and political correction. Does that make you despair this morning? Well, if so, or sorry, not so, I should say. Not so if you are a Christian with faith in the reformed truth of God's absolute sovereignty, as seen in his providential dealings. The Church of Christ has had its back to the wall on many, many occasions. And the outward eye sees evil in the ascendancy, and it sees godliness sidelined. But faith sees things different. Faith sees the sovereign hand of God doing whatsoever it will. One of my favorite Bible verses that brings me on many occasions immeasurable comfort is found in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, and it says this: there are many devices in a man's heart, but nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And the bottom line is this: that the sovereign will of God shall be done. No matter what appears to be the case, no matter what our outward eye is forced to observe, you really have to drop down to the bottom line. You think about Joseph in the land of Egypt. His life full of twists and turns. And he seems for the first years there to be taking blow after blow after blow. He seems to be sinking further down and down. Outwardly speaking, certainly at the beginning, he seems to be one of life's losers, rejected by his family. He becomes a slave. He becomes falsely accused of moral misconduct when he was totally innocent. He becomes imprisoned. His rescue plan gets stubbed out the very moment the gate closed upon the butler. Tell me, how would you pray in circumstances like that? Would you go to bed at night singing the old 100th praise God, from whom all blessings flow, and so on? Yet afterwards, please remember, there's always an afterwards with God. Afterwards, Joseph can say to his fearful brethren, who bowed to him as he said they would, and that led, again, humanly speaking, to his being cast out. He can say to his fearful brethren who put him through this veritable nightmare experience, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it on the good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. He did not release these men from their responsibility, although he forgave them. But he saw the hand of a sovereign God behind it all. I like the lines that go like these, for it's what we need to see in our day and age. When statesmen have had their last parley, and despots have made their last threat, when prophets are dumb with misgiving, and forces of conflict are set, when factions misleading and treacherous bring chaos where order prevailed, and freedom long cherished has vanquished, and leaders long trusted have failed, when God and his word are derided, and men call it useless to pray, remember, God is still sovereign, and he has the last word to say. See, scenes like this are carried out every single day. God makes all things work together for the good to them that love the Lord. All things working together. Is it then incredible? Is it beyond belief that he should raise the dead? Is this a bridge too far? Is this a road that is too long for the mighty power of God, by whom the Scripture says all things consist, literally hang together? He who feeds the birds, He who clothes the lilies so that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He who keeps those planets orbiting round the sun in a precise plan. Is this a bridge too far for his power? I think not. For when he revealed himself in the scriptures, he said, I am the Almighty God. I do not doubt his power to raise the dead. But there's another reason. Another reason why it is not incredible. Again, we put it into question form. Did God not send his Son to redeem his people from their sins? And did he not do so? Yes, he did. He did send his Son. And yes, he did again. Yes, his Son did die and did redeem his people from their sins. But this old world was plunged into sin, and a candidate therefore for the fury of the divine and righteous wrath. And yet this world became a target for the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this undertaking to save sent Christ willingly to the cross. We know that he really did take the sinner's place. He really did die in the sinner's stead. This is this wonderful truth of divine substitution. We capture it in that lovely little hymn. He took my place and he died for me. And happy is that man and that woman this morning who can echo those words with that assurance of faith. He took my place and he died for me. We use the terminology here that Christ paid the debt for our sins. That is scriptural terminology. Do we not pray as we have been taught to pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Did our Lord not employ a parable about a debtor being forgiven and loving much because he was forgiven much? And so the Lord Jesus undertook to pay our debt for us when he offered up his infinite riches upon the cross in the shedding of his blood. How do we know? How do we know the debt has actually been paid? Well, you know, when you go into any place to do some business and you part with money, you get something in your hand. It usually comes printed out of the little machine and they hand it to you and say, there's your receipt. Make sure you hold on to it. And that is your receipt. That is your proof that you have paid your debt, that the business has been done satisfactorily. And when we come to the cross, and we were singing about that this morning beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. We point to several key features. We say, well, first of all, the Father sent him forth, and the Father knows no failure. We consider the fact that he himself went, as it was written of him. We remember that he offered help himself through the eternal Spirit without spot unto God. We remember that he himself, in those immortal words, after every last drop was drank from that awful cup of divine wrath, it says that he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken off thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. But there's another reason. There's another reason. There's another proof that speaks loudly, telling us that this debt was paid and it cannot be silenced. It's the empty tomb. He is risen. Not only is he risen, the scripture says, he is risen indeed. Paul words it like this, being delivered for. That little word for can carry a number of meanings. And we could read it like this, being delivered for or on account of our offenses. he was raised again for or on account of our justification. He did not rise again to justify us. For the Bible says we are justified by his blood. But he rose again because the debt was paid and death could not keep him. How therefore can we think of such a thing being incredible? What have men to gain by casting the dark shadow of unbelief upon the resurrection of Christ? A man who denies the resurrection does not change the fact. A blind man can deny the presence of the sun in the sky, but it'll still shine nevertheless on the world all the same and draw out the admiration of all in its beautiful sunrises to those who come to admit its existence. But those who deny the resurrection of Christ cannot explain the empty tomb. Yes, there's a lot of plausible alternatives out there if you want them to be out there. But it does seem to me at least a wee bit daft sitting in the 21st century scrabbling around in the dirt looking for some reason why you cannot be saved from your sins. For that's dependent on the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no receipt. For the debt has not been paid. Talk about forsaking your own mercy. Talk about being a sinner against your own soul. That's madness. But meanwhile, there are millions who have come into this blessed truth, faced the reality that they have a soul, that they are sinners, that they need a Savior. They have heard again the story of a dying Savior who is mighty to save. Heard about his atoning death for sin on the cross, his triumph and his victory, his rising again from the tomb after 3 days. Should it be thought incredible? We do not think it incredible this morning. In fact, we think it's so credible that we venture the destiny of our soul upon it. Are you ready this morning? For this really is the litmus test. You could believe it in your head and not with the heart. Are you ready to say again in the words of the hymn writer, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life and another's death, I stake my whole eternity. You should this morning. You're not saved or converted. Again, we plead with you. This is the only way to God. Denying this truth holds absolutely no advantages to you. An unbelieving and a sneering world may befriend you. But what is that in the light of eternity? This morning, embrace the Savior. No pardon for your sins. No a full justification. For the Scripture says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved. There's no record in the Word of God that Agrippa ever got saved. The best we can say of him from the Scriptures is given there in verse 28. That he was almost persuaded to be a Christian. But we're not told any further than that. It's a sad thing when people are buried and they leave no testimony behind them. Don't leave your eternal destiny to conjecture. You get it settled. If you're not saved, flee to him. He's a risen Savior, able to save your soul to the uttermost. May you flee to him today. Thank you for listening so well. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.